Good afternoon again. It's always a hard act to follow. You have that, and everybody looking at how cute they are, and they did so good, and then you have to get back up here and speak for the second sermon of today. So that was a lot of announcements. Also, I want to thank you again to Mr. Miller for his message. I think our messengers are going to blend really well today. I think they're going to go together. The last time I spoke, I gave a sermon on encouragement. The last time I was here, I spoke about how we all need to be encouraged. It wasn't just that we need to give encouragement. We all need encouragement as well as we need to be encouragers, something that it should be part of what we are. We talked about how or what real encouragement was. We talked about how it worked. We looked at those things. Encouragement is an extremely powerful tool to lift someone up or just keep them strong on the path that they are, whatever path that is, to be able to keep them strong. We talked about how true encouragement can't be fake. It has to be truthful. It has to be real. But here's the question. What happens when encouragement isn't there when you need it? What happens? This is somewhat of a second part to this. What happens when discouragement sets in? What happens at those moments? After my sermon on encouragement, someone put forth the idea. We were sitting around talking, and they put forth the idea for a sermon about overcoming discouragement. Encouragement is a great thing, sure, that's what we need, but what happens when it sets in? What happens then? I thought that was a good idea. It would be pretty safe to say that we have all been discouraged. I think I could be pretty confident to say every single person in here has been discouraged. I know I have on a number of occasions. It's not something that we are immune to. But at some point in our life, we've been discouraged. As I like to do often, I like to start with a story on whatever the topic is, but today is discouragement. This story is fictitious and true all at the same time. I'm going to read it, and you know this never happened. This was not a story that took place. You're going to see that. However, it's true what's in it. So we're going to see that now. The title is, I don't know. There was no title given. This doesn't have a title. The author is, I don't know. It didn't have a title. It didn't have an author. It just shows up. So I got this from HuffPost.com. And actually, some of the sites said this was an ancient story, very old story. It said, a long time ago, there was a rumor that the devil is going out of business and he is selling his tools to whomever bids the most for them. One night, he opened doors to his customers and showcased all his tools, hate, jealousy, fear, deceit, and many more. But somewhere in a dark corner of the room was a very old, harmless-looking, and worn-out object, looking as it had been used throughout an eternity. It had the highest price tag of them all. Somebody asked the devil what the instrument was and why was it so expensive. Discouragement, answered the devil. It is the most expensive tool because it is the one I use most on people. When nothing else works, I can enter slowly in their minds and hearts, and nobody notices. Once I am there and I get them discouraged, I can do whatever I want with them. This tool is so worn out because I've been using it since the dawn of humanity, and it works on everyone. Very few people know this tool belongs to me. When they get discouraged and lose hope, they think it is them to blame, or other people. Or the world around them, laughed the devil. People hit obstacles in life. They encounter problems. But when they get discouraged, when they lose all hope, that's just me doing my job. Now, I like this story. I would add, however, I would change it a little bit, that sometimes I am part of the problem with the discouragement in my life. You can't remove yourself from some of that discouragement in your life. Other people sometimes do not help with that, and the world around us does its share of causing discouragement. We can't take those pieces out of that puzzle, because it does happen. But discouragement is a tool Satan uses, and he's extremely good at it. Not a compliment to him, but he is very good at that tool and using it. Discouragement is powerful enough to destroy a person from the inside. Discouragement is powerful enough to change a person completely from the inside. Discouragement can morph into bitterness. It can morph into hatred. It can morph into wrath. It can morph into all kinds of things. Bitterness or discouragement in and of itself doesn't just stay itself. It branches out, becomes other things. Discouragement has the ability to give you a victim mentality. That's how powerful it is. Always the victim. What does discouragement mean? Well, I'm pretty sure we all understand what discouragement means. We understand the definition, but what is the definition? Well, like encouragement, discouragement has three meanings. One, to deprive of confidence, hope, or spirit. To deprive of confidence, hope, or spirit. Second one, to dissuade or deter someone from doing something. To dissuade or deter someone from doing something. And the third one was to try to prevent by expressing disapproval or raising objections. The three meanings to discouragement. So when hearing the definition of discouragement, is it always bad? Is it always wrong for discouragement? Is it always wrong? Is it wrong in some instances to discourage someone? No, it isn't. Sometimes it's needed to discourage someone who is doing something that they shouldn't. Discouragement isn't always a bad thing. Let's see a few examples of this. You could see many examples. Read the Bible, and there's countless examples of this. But let's go ahead and head over to Proverbs. Proverbs is a great place to start of looking at this. Proverbs 3. Now, Proverbs 3, I've kind of titled myself, the whole proverb, as the do nots. Solomon is the one who wrote this, inspired by God, and he wrote this, and this whole proverb has do not written all over it. If you go through that, you'll see do not written over and over and over again. The do not chapter. Let's go down to verse 7. Proverbs 3, verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Again, Solomon, and we would say by God's inspiration, was giving discouragement towards walking the wrong way of life, towards walking your way, whatever your way would be. To be wise in your own eyes leads to many issues. He was discouraging that type of mindset, saying, don't walk this way. Do not. Again and again and again. Let's go down to verse 27. There's several do nots throughout the book, but let's start with verse 27. It says, do not withhold good from those whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Verse 29, do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Verse 30, do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Verse 31, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. So this was discouraging actions that we should not have. He was pushing against it. Do not do this. The proverbs here, as the definition of discouragement said, is to dissuade or deter someone from doing something. It was fulfilling that. That's what Solomon was doing. In this case, it was to dissuade or deter someone from doing something wrong, from doing something evil towards someone else. In this case, it was a very good thing. At times, rebuke, if you think about it, rebuke is discouragement that can be a very good thing. Getting in trouble can be a good thing. Discouragement to not do something, or if someone has gotten in trouble for wrong actions and is rebuked, is something used to hopefully allow them to get back on track. That's a good type of discouragement. If someone doesn't listen over and over and over again, then to reprimand them is discouragement to hopefully change those wrong actions. Any parent knows this towards their children. It's something that we do. Let's look at another proverb. Let's go to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. Pick it up in verse 31 towards the end of the chapter. Proverbs 15, verse 31. This is where we should be, all of us. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. This type of discouragement or rebuke is for a good thing, a good cause, for the good of us. But it's not always bad to discourage certain thoughts, certain actions, certain words. Discouragement is too often a very bad thing. We just covered briefly how discouragement isn't always bad, but too often it is. Too often it's a very bad thing. The story of Job is a good example of bad discouragement. Job's friends didn't help him in the time of need. He needed help, and we'll see here in just a minute, and I'm sure you've read through Job and understand what he was going through. Now, the book of Job has many facets to it, and it's a book that has so many different layers to it. You could spend a lifetime studying Job, and you will spend a lifetime learning and growing and growing. You will not get to the end of it. There's so much there, so many different layers. We won't try to touch on any of that, but I just want to look at the words of Job in a few instances toward his friends. His life is in turmoil right now. Let's go to Job 16. Job's in a very bad state at this moment. He is in pain mentally, physically, emotionally. He's in the hardest trial of his life. He's trying to make sense of all of it, and it would be a good time for comfort. Job 16. But that is not what he gets. We're just going to look at a few examples. Job 16, verse 1. Look at this. He just had a conversation, or basically a rebuke from a friend, more or less, in the form of the words of encouragement, but it was not encouragement. Job 16, verse 1 says, "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place.' Said, 'I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you.'" He's saying, you are not helping the situation. In fact, you're making things worse. A time that I'm at my lowest, the hardest point in my time, the hardest trial, and you've come and just added to it. He isn't looking for someone to make him feel even lower than he already does. They were instruments of discouragement. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Again, this is right after his so-called friend is helping him. Excuse me. Chapter 19 and verse 1 says, "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?'" That would just kill one of us to hear one of our friends say that. You know, we try to help them and that's what they say. Verse 3, "Then these 10 times you have reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me." He's basically saying, you can't help yourself. You're rubbing salt in the wounds. There's no value to what you're doing. Actually, you're taking value from me, anything that I do have. They're adding misery on top of misery. Chapter 26, the last example in Job. Chapter 26, in verse 1. Chapter 26, again in verse 1. "But Job answered and said, 'How have you helped me?'" Or helped him. That him is referring to Job. "How have you helped him who is without power?" He's saying, I don't have power right now, and you're taking anything I do have. "How have you helped him without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many?" He's saying, how has anything you've said helped me during this time of need, this great time of need? I needed embraced. I needed comfort. I needed help. That's not what you gave me. In a time he needed comfort, they gave him more misery. Barnes adds this. I thought he added quite a bit here. Barnes' commentary said, "That is, your remarks are not adapted to invigorate the feeble." He had come professedly to comfort and support his afflicted friends in his trial. Yet, Job asked what there was in his observations that was fitted to produce this effect. Instead of declaiming on the majesty and the greatness of God, he should have said something that was adapted to relieve an afflicted and troubled soul, something that he could have helped them. Those were just a few examples of the wrong kind of discouragement, something that we don't want to offer. I'm sure we don't need to dive deeper and deeper into what discouragement is. We understand what discouragement is. I think we've all felt what discouragement is. We've had it, and probably our fair share of it within our life. The question becomes, how does someone overcome discouragement in their life? Because it will be there. It will be there from time to time. Not that we want it there, but it has a chance of being there in your life. It's interesting and a very good question to consider, because discouragement will show up, but it's going to be different. Each person, if they were to face similar issues in their lives as someone else faces, could approach them very differently. What I mean by that is I could go through a trial, I could be discouraged, I could go through something, and it could be the heaviest weight in the world. Someone else could go through the exact same thing and be able to walk through that fire with no real problem. Everybody handles things differently. Everybody handles things in a different way. There are six things to look at for overcoming discouragement. I believe there are other things that you could add to this. It's not a very long list. I think it is a very good list, but we could definitely add things to it. I'm guessing we could go around the room and add quite a bit to it. But there will be 6 points as we move forward. Let's go ahead and head to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. During the message that I gave on encouragement, we looked at the story about King Ahab. And within that story was also the story of King Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He wanted to serve God. So we're going to look at part of that. In chapter 19, he makes a reform to clean up the southern kingdom of Judah. He wants to follow God. They've kind of gone off a little bit. He puts really good things in place. He desires God's way to be taught and God's way to be the law of the land. So he actually puts these reforms in place, and it's wonderful what he does. It happens only a few times with the kings. He's one of the kings that does it, to try to bring the people back to God. He places Levites and priests along with the chief leaders. He sends them out for judgment in the land, to have right judgment under God. Let's just read one verse in chapter 19 before we head into chapter 20. Let's go to verse 10. Chapter 19, verse 10. So this is after he's already put everything in place, and he says, "Whatever case comes to you from brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, with anything that comes within your realm," in other words, that is not right, "you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty." There's responsibility placed on their shoulders. But he says, "you shall warn them." In this case, it would be to discourage them from continuing on the path that they are. Bring them back to God. Always bring them back to God. God's way of life, God's law, how God wants us to live is what Jehoshaphat is bringing in here. Discourage the wrong actions and do what is right. Warn them to stop. Discourage them. In chapter 20, so he puts all of that in place. Chapter 20 is a great story about a national crisis and what follows. And it builds on this whole idea of all these reforms that he puts in place. And his mindset, his eyes, his focus is on God. And he wants the people's focus to be on God as well. So in chapter 20, there's a national crisis. And it's pretty amazing what follows. And this is where we're going to get our first 3 points within this story. Let's present the problem here. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Chapter 20 and verse 1 says, "It happened after this, after all those reforms, all those things that took place, the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat." So there was a gathering of armies. It was not just a country that was coming against. It was a conglomerate. It was different armies coming together to go against Jerusalem. And we could read over that, but look at this. Verse 2, "Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.'" So we have this situation that a great multitude, meaning an impressive number of soldiers. It isn't just, well, there's a big army. We have a big army. They have a big army. And we'll see how it all ends. The wording here is talking about a massive army. Hard to comprehend, coming against you type of a thing. Overwhelming, in fact, are coming. It's building the picture that on a physical level, too great of a number for Judah to be victorious. It would not happen. It's creating this picture that they need help. There's a situation here that they will not be able to fend off themselves. It's a done deal. This is a national crisis. Without help, this is a doomed situation. So in verses 3 and 4 are very important verses of what we are to do during times of discouragement. Gives us a pretty good picture. Remember, this is a national crisis, and we're applying it to a personal level. So the size is much bigger, what we're reading, but it does apply to us of what we are to do. Verse 3. "And Jehoshaphat feared." We can stop there. This is where we get point number one. Point number one, acknowledge your discouragement. We'll see how that plays out here in just a second. Acknowledge your discouragement. Some of the worst things that we can do is hide our discouragement. We can push it down. We can say it doesn't exist. We can say it's all in our minds. We can say, well, that's just stupid that I'm getting discouraged about this. Whatever it might be, we can push it down and pretend it isn't real. Acknowledgement is the first place to start to overcome discouragement. To pretend it's not there isn't helping anything. Jehoshaphat feared, and it drove him to do something. He didn't keep it locked away. We're going to see that in a minute. He used it. He acknowledged his distress and connected it directly to a problem, an issue that was there. Let's look at another great example. We will keep coming back. We'll leave 2 Chronicles, but we will be back, so you can put your ribbon there or finger there. But let's go ahead and head to Psalm 143. Psalm 143, this is just an example of David, which is a good one to acknowledge. He acknowledged his displeasure, his discouragement, his depression, his joy. He was one that he put it on paper. He put it out there. He never hid any of his emotions. He was very good at doing that. Psalm 143. Psalm 143. We're going to read two verses here. There's many of them that you could turn to where he is so good at expressing himself, how he feels. I thought this was a good one. Verse 3, Psalm 143, verse 3, says, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul." It's penetrated me so deeply. "He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead." All of these are words you could get in and study what he's talking about, the feeling he's feeling. Verse 4, "Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is distressed." I love different times how he describes things. But King David was very open to himself about his emotional and mental state. He's saying, "My spirit is overwhelmed. My heart within me is distressed," meaning I am devastated. I am discouraged. I don't know what to do from here. I'm finding this very hard to move forward. I'm in a very dark place, is what he's saying. I wonder if we've all said that. I know that I've said very similar words. Oftentimes, discouragement feels dark. Do not acknowledge your discouragement as creating a bigger problem. Now, I'll say that many times acknowledging our discouragement, however, isn't what is hard. We live in a world where it's not hard to acknowledge your discouragement. It is how it is displayed, how we voice it. Too often, we voice it very clearly, how we feel about somebody, double barrel, and we just let people have it. You know, we let people have how we're feeling. Let's go to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Many times people can say things on the computer that they would not say to your face, and they just let both barrels go within that. Proverbs 29, verse 11. Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." Now, something to note here, this is referring more to venting than it is to never sharing. This isn't contradictory to what we just read that David did or what we're talking about. It's more in reference to not blurting out something that you wish you could take back. You wish you could just put it back in the box. And once it left your mouth, you think, "Wow, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I let it out?" Something that's not appropriate. In the 21st century, we live in a time that venting all of our feelings and discouragement is very commonplace. We just let it go. "I will tell people how I feel." And then they do. We're most certainly to acknowledge our own discouragement, and we are to appropriately share the discouragement. Are we to do that? Yes, we are. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. Go back to the story. 2 Chronicles. In verse 3 again. So, and Jehoshaphat feared. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, to seek the eternal. That fear, discouragement, that trouble drove him to do something extremely important. Point number two. You are going to have this on every list, and you're going to have it many more times in many different sermons, because this will make it onto the list, or should, whenever you're talking about points. of things like this. Point two, take it to God. You can never get used to that point. Point two is take it to God. The reason this is point two instead of point one is that if you don't acknowledge the problem, how do you take it anywhere? How do you take it to God? We have to be able to acknowledge it. Jehoshaphat was in dismay. Remember, dismay means fear or cause to lose courage or discouraged. He was in complete dismay. He was completely discouraged by what he's seeing. Why? Because it's out of his control. Why do we get discouraged? It's out of our control, the things that happen. But he feared. And the moments in our lives, that discouragement sets in, for whatever reason it is, it can be different for all of us. Being on our knees to God is the first outward action we want to take. And I wrote that wrong. I said outward action. It needs to be the inward action and outward action. That's the first action that we take after we acknowledge something that we do. Here are five quick reasons that I jotted down for why we take it to God, why we do it. Now, these I will read. I got in trouble once because I read them too quickly, so I will read them slower. I will take my time. So these are just five that I thought of. I know for a fact, again, we could take it around and we could add to this. But this is just why it's valuable. One, so we don't overreact to our own discouragement. It is so very easy to overreact to our discouragement. It's also so easy to not take action at all. I'll put that in there as well. So that we don't overreact to our discouragement. Two, the desire that God shows us the right way to handle the discouragement. Very easily it can be handled extremely wrong. The desire that God shows us the right way to handle the discouragement. That's a longer one, so I'll just read it quickly. The desire that God shows us the right way to handle the discouragement. Three, to be able to see our own part in the discouragement. How many times I've been a major part of why I was discouraged? Choices I was making, things I was doing. Three, to be able to see our own part in the discouragement. What do I need to correct? What do I need to change in my life? To be able to see our own part in the discouragement. Four, going to the God of comfort for comfort in our discouragement. Going to the God of comfort for the comfort in our discouragement. 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 talks about God being the God of comfort. Well, that's what we're going to. We're going to the God of comfort for comfort in our discouragement. Five, the strength to get through, that's a big one, the strength to get through the discouragement. The strength to get through the discouragement. Sometimes we don't get to just remove the thing that's discouraging, but God provides the strength to be able to get through it. So the strength to get through the discouragement. Let's turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Psalm 55, and verse 22. It's an interesting passage because when you look at it, when you read it, it says exactly what you think it says. Then you study it, and you say, wow, that's not what it says. And then you study it more, and it brings you back to your first thought of it's exactly what it says. I spent a long time on this verse only to come to the conclusion it's exactly what it says. It's one of those verses. So, verse 22, Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Cast your burden on the Lord. The literal translation is what he has given you, what he has allowed to happen in your life. Whatever hand you have been dealt or struggle you have been going through, or whatever discouragement you are facing, cast. Now, that word cast is not, it's actually a strong word, this word cast, because it's not like lobbing. It's not like you're just giving it to God and it's a light little throw. It's actually a strong word of throw it on God. Get rid of it. Cast it on him. It's a strong word. Throw it upon God. Why? Well, he is our strength. He is the one that can help us through. He is the one that can lift up. He is the one that can handle any weight. If we can't, he can. He's the one that can handle it. See another scripture that most likely came from this one. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. This is, by many accounts, and I would say I agree with it, Peter was thinking of the verse that we just read in Psalms when he came up with this. 1 Peter 5, we're going to back up a little bit, though, just to get the idea behind it. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." I'm going to read what Barnes has to say on this, because I think he brings out what this care is talking about, what this kind of weight could possibly be that you could have on yourself. He says, "The meaning is that we are to commit our whole cause to him. If we suffer heavy trials," we have some of those. "If we lose our friends," was that not what the sermonette was? A loss, an invaluable loss. "If we lose our friends, health or property, if we have arduous and responsibilities duties to perform, if we feel that we have no strength and are in danger of being crushed by what is laid upon us, too much weight for us to bear, we may go and cast all on the Lord," throw it on him. "That is, we may look to him for grace and strength and feel assured that he will enable us to sustain all that is laid upon us. The relief in the case will be as real and as full consolation as he took the burden and bore it himself. He will enable us to bear with ease." Now, this last sentence I'm not big on. I'll clarify in a minute. But he says, "He will enable us to bear with ease what we supposed we could never have done. And the burden which he lays upon us will be light." I don't really care for that last sentence. I understand what he's trying to say. But I'd probably clarify that it would be lighter. It would not be light. It would be lighter. I don't ever want to minimize the discouragement in our lives and say that, you know, oh, you shouldn't even worry about it now. You put it on God, don't worry about it. It's not going to be a struggle. But we want to take our discouragement to God. He will make it easier. He will make it lighter. But it doesn't mean it's necessarily going to be easy or light. To handle it on our own is too heavy. We never want to minimize the struggles that we're going through either. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 3. Go back to the story. 2 Chronicles 3. Let's go ahead and read just all of the verse now. 2 Chronicles 3 says, "And Jehoshaphat feared. Because of that fear, he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Now, obviously, we could make that a point in itself. Fasting should be part of our life when trials and hardships come, but also just growing in wisdom and closeness with God, asking for direction. We didn't add that here, but it's definitely something that you could do. Verse 4, "So Judah gathered together to ask," excuse me, "ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." This is where we get point number three. Point three, talk about it with others you trust. Not just to everyone. Talk about it with others you trust. I need to clarify again that what we're talking about is a national crisis Jehoshaphat was dealing with. He involved the entire nation. The discouragement that we are talking about is on a personal level. Same points, different size. We do make it a different size. Talking to those whom we trust about our discouragement is so important. I found that to be true for many, many people. Being able to have those ears to listen to you, to be able to help you, is so important. This is a close, trusted friend. This could be a pastor, it could be a counselor, somebody preferably with God's Holy Spirit, but being able to talk to one another. What is important is that you are carrying the weight. It's going to happen. It's your discouragement. But it is important that you carry it. Most importantly, God is carrying the weight with you. He will take most of it. And now, trusted relationships are carrying the weight. This is tremendous for a life in turmoil. You're not walking alone. It's valuable. You're not carrying it alone. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 4. I like the book of Ecclesiastes. Just the same as I like Proverbs, when you don't have a whole lot of time to be able to study, it does break these little sections up where you can just take moments, study it, get a lot. You can glean a lot just from a little. This is one of those sections. Ecclesiastes 4, in verse 9. Every time you read it, you can actually get a little bit more of what's being talked about. Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse 9, says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. Now, easily, we can see that this is, it can refer to the act of working itself. Doing a job gets more done than just one. It can also talk about labor of serving one another. Kiel and Dielich expounds on this. It's actually much bigger than that. Said, the good reward consists in this, that each one of the two has the pleasant consciousness of doing good to the other by his labor, serving one another, what we do as brethren. He goes on and said, especially of being helpful to him. In this latter general sense is grounded the idea of the reward of faithful fellowship. What we're breeding here, faithful fellowship. From here, it gives three illustrations, starting in verse 10. I like these illustrations, talking about this friendship, why it's so valuable, why we need them. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Literally, this is stating about a fall, and a hand is extended. You fall down, the hand's extended, and somebody picks you back up. It's a good picture in and of itself. But again, there's more being stated. We'll read two things from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown through these verses. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, if the one of the other fall, as may happen to both, namely into any distress of the body, mind, or soul. It's not talking just about a physical fall. It could fit. But it's talking about a fall of a person, whether it's in a dark place, mentally, emotionally, whatever it is, having the person there that's going to help pick them back up is so valuable. This would fit within the discouragement of life. If you fall mentally and emotionally, to have someone there extend the hand is a treasure. So very valuable. Let's go ahead and read verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. The world loves to just dissect this in a very wrong way. Obviously, we're not talking about that, and it's not talking about that. But again, if the two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Again, Jameson Fawcett Brown clarifies that the image is taken from man and wife, but applies universally to the warm sympathy derived from social ties. It's actually a very beautiful part of the scripture of what friendship can actually provide. I think it's easy to see here. Sympathy received from a trusted friend literally can be life-changing. It's a beautiful passage that the world would love to pervert. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Not much explanation there. Close friends together are stronger than someone alone. Not hard to realize what they're talking about. That, again, is obviously physically, but applies to mental and emotional strain as well. It applies to discouragement. I just think it's a beautiful passage. Let's go to 2 Chronicles again, 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Read through a good bit here. Chapter 20, starting in verse 5. Says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And said, O Lord God, our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand there is not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give to your descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? He's identifying who they are. He's saying, I know our history, I know who we are, and I know what we're supposed to be doing. But I also know who you are, is what he's saying. Verse 8, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster come upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, it's not necessarily a prophetic scripture, but it's one that ties into end time events. This whole mindset, if disaster come upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Now it gets a little sarcastic. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, what you gave us, they're trying to remove. It's putting it into God's hands. Throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. They are trying to take our inheritance of which you gave. Now Jehoshaphat is going to state two problems with this. Why his discouragement? Why he's looking at this situation and he is discouraged? Two really good reasons, and we could just read over them. Verse 12, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. The first problem, the problem we face is too big. It is a massive problem staring us in the face. It is huge. The second problem, we don't know what to do. We're out of options here. We don't compare to size. Physically, we're doomed. There's nothing we can do. Easy to see why he was discouraged. They're putting it before God. They know salvation is with God. Verse 13, and I love this. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. And I love this verse. Everyone is unified as a nation. They came together to stand together during this trial. It was a national crisis, and they are unified. They are together. They are acknowledging, one, they are acknowledged the problem. Two, they've taken it to God as a country, as a kingdom. And three, they are together in this issue. So on a much smaller scale, and it could be massive to each individual person, but on a smaller scale, we are to do the same thing. One, to acknowledge the problem. Two, take it to God. And three, talk about it with others that you trust. Same format, same equation, same thing that we are to do. When others are involved, you can be unified in your approach to God and prayer and fasting in that approach. Verse 14 says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. Now, oftentimes we get to the genealogy and you say, why was that even in there? One, we were talking about it earlier, it's so hard to pronounce the names to begin with. But why do they even put it in there? Well, it's identity. It's identity of who God was working at that moment. It meant something to them, where the voice was coming from, where the message was coming from. It actually was something of great value. Verse 15, and he said, listen, all you of Judah and your inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Why? Because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And I love that. It's the exact words that Moses used before crossing the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God's going to do an equal great miracle. Says, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem? Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And we can end there. He does give them a great victory. But it's a remarkable story. Jehoshaphat had to do his part. If he never would have done his part, if the nation of Judah would not have done their part, this would not have taken place. They had to do their part. And God took care of the situation. All had to do their part. Now, there are other things that can also help in fighting discouragement. Those, I think, are very big things. I believe the first three that we covered are putting first things first, things that have to be there. They have to be there before you build anything else. First things first. The next four are smaller, but they are not small. They're not small at all. They are things that we do need. We'll move through these fairly quickly. Point four is be an encourager to others. Be an encourager to others. Our last sermon was on that point of an action that we should take in our lives, that we should be encouragers to others. But this is looking at this point as helpful for when you yourself are discouraged. It becomes a strong tool. It takes your focus off of your situation to lift someone else. Something that happens when you're discouraged is you become self-focused. And I can say that with confidence because I've been discouraged, and you do become self-focused. You look inwardly to yourself. You become very self-focused. Sometimes the best healing is to do good outside of yourself, where your vision is outside. You're looking towards someone else, taking it off of yourself. Living in discouragement can be, doesn't mean it will be, a slippery slope that leads to other things like bitterness and helplessness. And those are the things you've got to fight off. You have to fight against that. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. We read this scripture in the last sermon. 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll read one verse here, verse 11. First Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." The word comfort is encourage. He's saying this is something that should take place. It is encourage. The International Standard Version, I like how they put it, said, "So then, encourage one another and build each other up as you are doing." Encourage, build up. Not only do you need it when you are discouraged, but must be giving encouragement to others. It's a powerful tool to overcome. It engages your mind on something else. Point five. Told you we'd go through these fairly quick. Point five. Keep the big picture in mind. Keep the big picture in mind. Why? Because the big picture is something so much bigger than you and me. The big picture is so big. It is massive. So much bigger than us. The big picture is what we are striving for. It's what our energy is toward. The big picture helps us focus on more than the struggles of the here and now. Why? Because it builds the picture of the light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes in our discouragement, we can't see that light. But creating that big picture in our mind says, oh yes, the big picture is always the light at the end of the tunnel. There's always that light. The big picture shows us a time the here and now struggles don't exist. The situation I'm in today won't always be that way. It's a powerful tool. Keep your mind on the big picture. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Start in verse 16. I think this part here fits really well with the sermonette as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There's something being worked out within us. We are part of something great. We ourselves are not great. We are part of something great. There's a great future we're a part of. There's a great inheritance we're a part of. We're part of an incredible plan." That's what he's saying. Verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," and this does not mean the discouragement that you are going through is little or insignificant. It's not what it's talking about at all. It's not developing a picture in your mind saying, you know what, the problems you have are small, you need to move on with life. It's not what he's saying at all. That it's not worth fretting over or trying to minimize it. What it's saying is, compared to what is ahead, it is little. That's how great the picture we have, that big picture in our minds, that big picture God has planned for us. That's how great it is that all the big stuff we go through now doesn't compare. And it is small in comparison. That is how grand and amazing our future is that we are waiting for. Let's read all verse 17 and 18 now. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. It will end. But the things which are not seen are eternal." But keeping the big picture in mind grows our hope and faith of what is coming instead of being completely overwhelmed by the struggles of today. And I needed to put this reference in my notes and didn't. Let's go ahead and head over to Romans 8. We read verse 28 during the sermonette. Romans 8, verse 18 is a great reference. A lot of people have this as one of their favorite verses. Romans 8:18. And he's saying much of the same thing. It's Paul talking again, but he's saying the same thing in comparison to all that's going on. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All the garbage we go through is worth it. All the hardship we go through is worth it. All the stuff that just makes life hard is worth it. He's saying that is how great of a big picture that we have in our mind. We're to keep the big picture in mind. The sixth and final point, point number six, distance yourself from negativity. Distance yourself from negativity. One of the biggest ways to dig deeper into discouragement is to be around negativity and discouragement. One of the worst things for an alcoholic who's trying to stop drinking is to hang around bars and people that are drinking. The worst thing a person can do that is a smoker that's trying to quit smoking is to hang around people that smoke. It's not what you want to do. It's the same thing that we do with discouragement, not to be around negative people. Let's go to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, it's a very poetic way of saying what we need. Proverbs 15 and verse 4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perversiveness is breaks the spirit. Wholesome here means healing. Someone who has soothing or encouraging language is one who helps life, one who encourages, one who builds up, one that gives you encouragement. That's what you want to be around. Perverseness can have a wide spectrum. It means contrary to what is right or good, wicked or depraved. Strong's has distortion. Someone who is constantly negative, someone who is constantly discouraging is not the person that you want to be around, especially when you're in that dark place as well. You want to be around the one who has healing words, somebody that's going to lift you up, not in a fake way, not syrupy, but in a real way. Where does negativity come from? Well, we're going to bring this full circle to the story I started with, Satan. Let's read one more passage. We read part of this earlier. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. I'm not going to read everything we did read. We're actually going to go a little bit further. Start in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he can handle it. For he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, even if it's one small nibble at a time. Discouragement can work that way. It doesn't matter. Devouring in the end is devouring. One aspect Satan uses to devour is discouragement. It's a powerful tool that he uses to destroy. Verse 9, resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone in this. Your trial is not just to you, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We must resist Satan, embrace all God has in store for us. It's the greatest encouragement that we can have. As is normally the case, this is not an exhaustive list of helps against discouragement. I think it's a good list. I think it's one that I've been able to help people through certain things that they've gone through. But these are big in helping yourself and each other during a time of need. One, acknowledge your discouragement. You have to be able to see it to be able to overcome it. Two, take it to God, the strongest tool that we will ever have. Take it to God. Three, talk about it with others you trust. Again, preferably with people of God's Holy Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily need to be that as well. Four, be an encourager to others. Get outside of yourself. Become the tool of overcoming. Five, keep the big picture in mind. That is constant feeding where you're going. And six, distance yourself from negativity. You don't want to feed negativity when you're trying to get rid of negativity. Hopefully this can be helpful as we may or do encounter, hopefully not many times, of discouragement.